Good morning, Mayflower. I was glad when they said unto me, one more time. I was glad when they said unto me, yeah, anybody know where that comes from? It's in the scripture. That's a good thing. Check me out. I think that's Psalm 122. But it's good to welcome each other. God is already here. God was here through the night. But we have joined with God, and our desire is to open our hearts to everything God wants to do in this worship service. And with that welcome, just want to say this. It's a joy for me as a pastor, even though I drive quite a few miles to get here several times a week, it's always a joy of anticipation, like, what's going to happen today? So we welcome you, no matter where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here at Mayflower. And today is a wonderful day to be in worship because it's gloomy and misty out there, and there's another little bit of gloom that hangs over the air. And some of you know what that is. It was a little bit of a disappointment over in East Lansing. So here is the balm for that. We come into the house of the Lord here at Mayflower, and we see a happy, joyful spirit in spite of whatever's going on in our lives, because this is the place where we gather. This is the place where we experience and share our joys as well as our sorrows. So we want this to be a balm for all that doesn't go exactly like we'd hope it to go. And that's not just football either, is it? Beautiful flowers up here given by Carlene Bramble. And I think this is in memory of your brother and also a sister, but that's honor or memory?
Sister-in-law.
Okay, gotcha. And you will see a picture today, take a look at it, when you go in the back of the Ray Zimmerman family, who was Carlene's brother. And if I looked at this correctly, he died in 2014. Is that correct? All right, Carlene, thank you for the flowers today. We have a couple of prayer requests that we just want to mention. Usually, especially through the summer and into the fall when the weather's been good, Ruth Lewis would be here today. She was taken to the hospital, had a mild issue with her heart, but several saw her in the hospital, and when I saw her yesterday, she was watching MASH. And didn't want to have a lot of time to visit because she was watching MASH, which was a good thing, and she came home. So keep Ruth in your prayers. Thank you to the congregational members that are right there looking after her, as well as many others. And also, Ann McClellan goes in for a surgery that many of us, not me maybe, but somebody close to me, to replace a part down here on the leg. I think it's called a knee. So keep Ann in your prayers for a great recovery and an ability to do some things that she hasn't been quite as able to do. And they do work wonders over there at McLaren Hospital. Now, here's the big one for today, folks. 3 o'clock. And this is different. It's probably different than anything we've ever done here at Mayflower. But it's going to be cool. And we have some people outside the normal community and neighborhood. They're going to be here, including our own Mayflower Combo. You're going to hear a musical presentation and then a sing-along. Do you know the song, Kansas City, Here I Come? Work on that, folks, this afternoon, because we're going to sing it together. And you know, the sanctuary, we worship, but we can also have a fun time and honor God in doing it. And then Tim Chappell, my friend, Reverend Tim Chappell, will be here. And I'll tell you what, if you start to laughing and can't stop, it's no problem. Just let it happen. And then at the very end, he has an amazing testimony to share about how God took control of his life. So that Mayflower combo, by the way, is Marcia Hacker, Barb Fuller, Kim Finneson, and Bob Mott. And you're not going to want to miss it if indeed it's possible for you to be here. We are not charging anything, but we will take a free will offering, and it will go to a charity that we'll announce this afternoon. Scripture today has to do with resurrection. We're not talking about specifically the resurrection of Christ that we deal with very specifically at Easter. We're talking about the whole concept of resurrection, including something Job had to say. Shirley's our liturgist today, so listen carefully. And if you would like, of course, that's what our pew Bibles are for you to follow along. Thank you to everybody that helped us with a near sellout again last night in our chicken dinner. And if I said thank you to everybody that deserved it for that and many others, even just for you being here, I'd be up here through the entire worship service. But trust me, folks, as a pastor, I appreciate so much and say thanks to all of you. Let us now worship.
Join me in the call to worship. Welcome to this day of celebration, hope, and abundance.
Thanks for that, because we have been busy and have been pulled this way and that.
So we celebrate this day of rest and worship.
Yes, it is so good to be in the house of the Lord.
In the face of life's trials, we also celebrate our hope for better days ahead.
We hope those better days will last into eternity.
Yes, hope for all eternity. But in the here and now, we celebrate the abundance of God's love shared with each other, no matter what. Hallelujah.
Those that can, please stand.
Thank you.
Please join me in the opening prayer. Gracious God and loving Lord, we do anticipate a spirit of celebration during this hour of worship. Help us to reflect that spirit in song, prayer, and the spoken word. Help us also to acknowledge the mystery of our faith even as we celebrate. There is great mystery in our hope of resurrection. Give us wisdom as we explore that mystery today. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please be seated.
On page 364 in the Old Testament of the Pew Bible, you will find today's first reading in the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
I failed to mention another announcement, that's this Friday. Some of you may not be aware that the Mason Philharmonic Orchestra rehearses in this church. We have offered them space for a reasonable amount, and they have appreciated it, and they are going to do a concert here on Friday evening, and that time is
7:30,
and is there a charge or it is free? Suggested charge, and so whatever that is, or even if you just come and enjoy, I'm sure that it'll be worth your time. Now, just a word about another thank you to this congregation. How does a pastor talk to a church about giving when we usually or almost always meet our budgetary obligation? What I want to tell you is this: the initial signs from Consecration Month are very encouraging, as they almost always are here at Mayflower. But when we go over budget, it gives us opportunities to increase our vision, increase our ministry, and sometimes fulfill our dreams. With that, we thank you for your presence in worship. This service is a gift to you. We offer ourselves and our resources to God as our ushers come forward.
Thank you.
Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It's time to pray, shall we? Lord, when we look upon our world, whether it's across the globe or across the nation or across the street, we see need and we want to help. We see change, and then we wonder how it's possible. So Lord, help us to realize as we look back in the life of our church, the lives of our families, the influence and the change that has occurred because of this community of faith. Now, Lord, with that, increase our faith so that we might be change makers, peacemakers, because we lift high the banner of the one who has brought peace to the world, even Jesus. And Lord, as we pray, we are thankful for the opportunity to bring our needs to you. We bring our own needs. But in a service like this, Lord, we always turn our attention to those special people in our lives and in our thoughts that need to be uplifted in our prayers this morning. So we mention them now. Lord, hear our prayers, and we pray boldly that you would answer our prayers. And in that, Lord, we always need more faith. Do it for us again this morning as we continue to pray and be faithful in the footsteps of Christ, who is faithful to his God. May we be faithful in that same spirit. Help us to be faithful in our prayers, and when we don't know how to pray, let us pray now the prayer that we have been taught and say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Praise God, God will bear to Christ his desire.
On page 64 in the New Testament of the Pew Bible, you will find today's second gospel reading in the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. So in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And in fact, that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him another question. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, on this gloomy day, you have already brightened our spirits, if for no other reason that we sense your love expressed in the faces and gestures of each other. So, Lord, once again, help us, even as we absorb and listen to the scriptures and the spoken word, help us to love you more and to share it as best we can with as many as we can. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things I do most every morning is to read the feeds that I have on my smartphone, and that includes Sunday morning, and I came across something that someone had actually put on Facebook about what people want when they come to church. And I have to tell you, I was somewhat, even greatly encouraged. And I read it to my wife this morning, and she said, "Well, I've told you that all along, that people, when they come to church, one of the things that attracts people to a church or keeps people in church in this day of declining church attendance is the sermon." And the tenor of the article is, "Preach it. They will listen." And I thought, amen. So here's my version this morning. Many of you know the name and the person, Reverend Dr. Michael Chittum, who has now become a very good friend of mine. He is the executive director of the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches. He has been in this church and in this pulpit more than once. If you were here for my installation service, he was here for that, and he's been here for other things as well. And then I go to where he is a lot of the time, including this year's Michigan Conference of the Congregational Christian Churches held in the Central Lake Free Methodist Church. That goes back a long way. How about the Congregational Church up near Traverse City? That was just about 3 weeks ago. Now, Dr. Chittum came out of a long-time tradition that he grew up in as a Southern Baptist, and he joined the Congregationalists and became a very successful pastor, his last pastor in Salt Lake City, Utah, before his election to become the director of our association. But he said something I found very interesting, and I did not follow through and follow up with him, but I want to get it as carefully as I can. I don't want to misrepresent what he said. And I think some of you will find this quite interesting. I certainly did. He said, "One thing I couldn't understand when I became a Congregationalist was why Congregationalists don't care much about Bible study." Wow, that was quiet. Well, I hope I got what he said essentially right, but I want to respond to that. There are many traditions which spend more time teaching and explaining facts about the Bible than we do in our tradition. I think that's generally true. So while I understand what he meant by that, and it was said with a sense of humor, as he has come to love the congregational tradition, I want to briefly put something into perspective mixed in with a little bit of my opinion. We Congregationalists don't dislike Bible study at all. But typically, we have a visceral reaction to Bible study which carries with it coercive efforts toward dogmatic belief concerning various debatable doctrines where Christians in many different traditions disagree. And I'll have to tell you that I don't like to participate in Bible studies where the cheese is sliced that thin. Perhaps the majority of the people to whom I'm speaking this morning have come to church and tradition from different traditions and backgrounds. So as I look around this morning, I see Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Quakers, Independents, Christian Reformed, Catholic, Unitarian, and nothings. And I'm talking about your background. Nothings, all right? You'll have to just take that for what it is. And that's okay, too. That's a tradition that some people have. They weren't taken to church as a young child. And let me say that we can and hopefully learn from each of those traditions. That's what I try to do. You shake a congregational tree and you don't know what's going to come out. And I hope that if you come from a different tradition, as many, perhaps most of you do, you can learn from us. But we do have a distinction. And we accept the notion, and this is difficult for some, that personal conscience and individual experience are valid as part of how we interpret the Bible and the gospel. And if you've ever participated in any small group discussing the Bible, you will quickly find that out, that people through their own experiences and their own perspective and their own tradition will have different thoughts given their own conscience and their own way they look at things. And when we do that, we also listen to the perspective of others with an open mind. And we are not afraid to ask questions. I taught a Sunday school class, as many of you know, where I last served as a layperson in the much larger church where Deanne and I served. And I did a lot of asking questions myself and encouraging people to ask questions. And somebody came to me and said, "You know, we've never been in a Bible class before that we were so free to ask questions, any question." And at this point, I would like to pay tribute to my wife, Deanne, who has led a wonderful Bible study for most of the last 2 years with women in our church, but that also includes women in our neighborhood and also from other churches. And I would also like to say that if you've been here in our newly reformed Adult Education Hour, we pay tribute and have enjoyed Reverend Linda Farmer Lewis, who has led those times for 3 weeks in previous weeks, ending next Sunday, giving us fresh perspective on how and why the Gospels were written. In each of these Bible studies, there has been no dogma, no narrow doctrinal teaching, but phenomenal insight and background with the freedom to ask questions. And that is where we come in today's scripture, a question asked of Jesus. And while the question might appear to be absurd or extremely hypothetical or perhaps even hostile dealing with religious obligation of brothers to marry a widow for her protection and well-being, and then the question of whose wife she will be in heaven, we must admit we all have questions about the resurrection and the afterlife. And as much as we study the scriptures and even hear the beautiful tune that we proclaim that Christ is risen, in the experience of our lives, especially when we witness the death of others, particularly loved ones, and the declining aspect of our own lives, there are questions that arise. Some of the most faith-filled people I have ever known have laid on their deathbed and asked those questions. So we want to ask this question regarding the scripture today. Who asked the question and why? So let me just give you a little background here that there were three main Jewish sects, and I'm talking about S-E-C-T-S, around the time of Jesus. All of these groups had important divisions and debates important to themselves over three areas of God's law primarily, and one was typically about marriage. There was a lot of discussion about Sabbath and religious festival observance, and finally the temple and the purity of everything in it. And that's not so different from some of the things that are debated to this very day. Now, these groups included the Pharisees, the most well-known group when we read the Gospels, for whom Jesus usually had the harshest criticism, partly because they had the support of the most people, the masses, and the common folks trusted the Pharisees. Most people considered them to be the highest religious authority. They believed in both the written Torah and the oral tradition, which the gospel refers to as the tradition of the elders. And the Pharisees came up with 612 interpretations of the law that were very finely detailed. They considered plucking an ear of corn just to eat on the Sabbath work, thus breaking the fourth commandment. Jesus, in that regard, was a lawbreaker. They openly opposed both John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus, all of his disciples, and plotted with a group called the Herodians, which were a political party, to kill Jesus. On a rare occasion, however, and this might not be known to all of us, some were actually favorable to Jesus, the most notable being Nicodemus, when Jesus talked about the relationship between wind and spirit. And the book of Acts tells us that some of the very earliest churches were composed of many Pharisees who had apparently decided to follow Christ. That brings us to the third group, the ones that we deal with this morning. Shirley said it perfectly. They were the Sadducees. Often mentioned in the Gospels, perhaps most often in the Gospel of Mark, but certainly here in Luke, they were the elites and were not popular with the masses. They tended to side with the ruling authorities. They were mostly educated and believed the only religious authority was the written Torah. And if you know what the Torah is, it would be the first five books of the Bible, the written law, what we know today as those first five books we often call the Pentateuch. They did not follow the oral tradition and believed in a very strict literal interpretation of the Torah. A good example of how they differed from the Pharisees is the law concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're familiar with that. It's probably one of the most familiar laws in the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees, just to give you an example, would argue that a monetary compensation for the value of a lost eye or a tooth or a hand should be paid to the injured party. That's an interpretation of the law. So how would you interpret that law more specifically or more legally? The Sadducees' interpretation would be that those who caused the loss of an eye or a tooth or a hand should be punished by losing one of their eyes, tooth, or hands. Would you rather be a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Doesn't take much to answer that question. And because they found no evidence in the Torah for a resurrection, they didn't believe in it. And if you look at that on the surface, that's a pretty good reason not to believe in it. They thought the first five books, the law of God, was all they needed. You don't find specific reference to the resurrection in those books, so it doesn't exist. And so when the scriptures tell us that the Sadducees were the ones that believed, did not believe in the resurrection, you kind of get an idea of what was going on. So they obviously were opposed to Jesus, and helps us to understand their conflict with him on this subject. Now, whether it was hostile or an attempt to trap him, as often was the case, Jesus tackles the question, and he does it quite gently. If you read the same story in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was much sharper with it, but Luke softens this, and we might not ask it like the Sadducees or entitle the sermon. One preacher did this. He's titled this sermon on this passage, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. But here are the more common questions that you and I might ask about the same thing regarding this deal about the resurrection. Will I be with my spouse in heaven? If you are a widow or a widower, you might have asked that question. If married twice or more, who will be my wife in heaven or my husband? And will my children decide to be bury me with wife number one or wife number two? And some of you can relate to that with me. I'll be honest, I haven't talked to my kids about that. Not sure I want to. I'll make my own decision. There are many agonizing questions we might have on the subject of resurrection, the afterlife, death, dying, and eternity. One commentator wisely pointed out that if you were involved in an abusive marriage and have since been freed from that marriage, you might be relieved to know that in the afterlife, no one will be given in marriage. That was an interesting thought for me, that to some, particularly an abused woman, might say, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven, and I don't have to put up with that blankety-blank anymore. On the other hand, if you have lost a spouse with whom you had a great relationship, you might be disappointed to know that marriage, as we know it, will not exist in heaven. One of my puzzles is this, and I'll be very honest with you. When I get to heaven, how am I going to greet Ken Galbraith, who dearly loved his wife and hated to think in his love for her that she would ever be in the arms of another man? Some of our questions are quite logical and reinforce the idea that belief in the resurrection can be absurd. Jesus gave the Sadducees and all who have ears to hear some great insight, and I will offer also some of perspective of my own as your pastor. First of all, these were men. They were not women. They were men asking the questions, and they were the ones that usually asked them, unfortunately. And they were really not thinking about protecting women. If you'll allow me, quite frankly, they were thinking about sex. But while physical intimacy in our relationships between men and women can enhance and bring exciting romance to our lives, we know that it is not the bedrock of how to sustain relationships for long periods of time. As we grow older, into advancing age, the ability and desire for physical intimacy begins to wane. Because of illness or injury, it stops completely. And there are some relationships which necessarily must endure long periods of time away from one another. I'm thinking of people who are deployed. And that certainly involves some within our care here at Mayflower. Relationships that are based on the excitement of the physical often fail in the tests of time and circumstance. So here's the truth about Jesus' conversation and his thoughts about resurrection, that true intimacy is spiritual in nature. We know that in many, perhaps most relationships, intimacy occurs without or in addition to the element of the physical. There is an intimacy we have as a smaller church and a family of faith. We know each other very well. In fact, some people make the comment that we know each other better than most churches do. Now, I'm proud of that. Sometimes we make jokes about each other, and that's good too. The second thing is that God is not the God of the dead, as was read this morning, but God is the God of the living. Jesus wins the argument against the proposed absurdity of the resurrection when he uses the Torah itself, which they thought was the absolute authority and they held sacred, which does not teach the resurrection, but demonstrates it in the story that was sacred to the Sadducees. It was the experience of Moses at the burning bush, where God is revealed as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Jesus reminds the skeptics that God is the God of the living, and he said that God revealed that those people were still living. That's why God mentioned at the burning bush. If we have any awareness at all of the spirit world, which is beyond ourselves, we do not consider the souls that have gone before us as dead, but living. We are surrounded, the scriptures tell us, by a great cloud of witnesses. And I have been in conversation this week about some of those witnesses that have served here in the Mayflower Church. And somebody told me that, Mark, if you were around in the best days of Winnie and Blanche, you would have had a blast with them. They, among many others, are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Can we think of ourselves someday as being that cloud of witnesses so future generations that gather right here for worship will consider us those living, breathing souls who are not dead? Some of us are thinking of people long gone physically, but still with us spiritually, and whose presence we feel right now. They've probably come to your mind. A favorite author and professor of New Testament studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School shares her reflection on death and the afterlife. And by the way, her name is Amy Jill Levine. I've read one of her books. She writes, "I was by my mother's bedside in the local hospital. She was 80, and her body was failing. Late in the evening, she woke from her sleep, opened her eyes, and asked me, 'What will happen to me when I die?' I immediately answered, 'You will see Daddy.' My father had died decades earlier." She replied, "I look like hell." I'm just quote-unquote, folks. Sorry for that one. And then she said, "Well, Mom, you've looked better. But when you see Daddy, you'll look as beautiful as you look the day you got married." My mother used to teach me about what it meant in the resurrection with her understanding that we will have glorified bodies. Maybe I won't be so bald. And there's a few other things that I'd like to hope would be gone. We are the children of the resurrection, Jesus says. And there is a certain futility in all of it. If there is no resurrection, no hope, no future. And the Apostle Paul probably said it best, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Now, one more thing. In the story of Job, which we read this morning, we see yet another aspect of the resurrection. Those who have not had a fair shake in life. Lives cut short. Lives with limited opportunity. And lives which have been filled with suffering, such as was with Job. And you know, most of you know the story. Job was used, and this is the way I see it, as a pawn in the battle between the powers of life and death, God and Satan, as the narrative suggests. Job's faith in God is unfairly tested. And then Job's friends, and you go on for chapters and chapters in this incredible book of Job, and what they do is try to convince him that he has to be responsible for his own suffering, for that is their idea of reward and punishment, and each shall receive their comeuppance, if you know what that means. Job protests, declares his innocence, earlier confirmed by God, as a man who was upright, and asked that same important but now rhetorical question, if a man dies, or if a person dies, shall they live again? And even though the onslaught of accusation continues with those three friends, and I don't know how he called them friends, Job insists on his innocence. And the only way to resolve the tension was to declare, as Job did, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold." Now, a big payback at the end of earthly life does not, in my opinion, compensate for unfair and unmerciful suffering. And I'm sure I'm speaking to some people here this morning that either experience or know people that have suffered unfairly. For those people, including children, who can't even find enough to eat and who did not ask to be born, those who suffer hardship, famine, loss, those who contract deadly illnesses through no fault of their own, people who rarely experience the comforts of life that most of us have, or whose lives have been cut short, the resurrection is an antidote, I believe. If it is one's only hope, it is a glorious hope, is it not? And finally, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is at hand. Eternity, resurrection, and our future is now. It has arrived. How has that happened? It is because the greatest love ever shown, that of Jesus the Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form, the writer says, of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want to tell you, to be honest with that, that is a mystery. But it is also our faith. Thanks be to God. Amen. Time to stand, those that can. The hymns aren't always easy to sing, but I will argue for the hymns that are chock full of wonderful things, wonderful theology. It's where I learned about as much theology as anywhere singing hymns. So I saw some of you just looking and singing and doing your very best with those hymns. Now I'd like to leave you in benediction with these words of mystery and hope. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
May the road rise to meet you.
Use the right hand or both arms where it's appropriate in fellowship and in love, and then those that can join us in the back. Amen.